Good morning. Blessed to be here with the saints, worshiping our Heavenly Father. I will be away in a gospel meeting, which will start next Sunday, over at the Raised Branch Church of Christ, which is just outside of Bowling Green, Kentucky. And Brother Jeff Mann will be filling in for me this next Sunday. I do appreciate him, appreciate the good efforts he has already rendered to the congregation here in service and in proclamation of the gospel of truth. And I know that the brethren will be strengthened by his preaching in my absence. But I do ask that you pray for that gospel meeting effort, that it might go very well there. I've preached in meetings in Bowling Green in the past, but this will be my first time over there at the Raised Branch Church of Christ. I do wish that I could say that my mother would be staying a whole lot longer down here. But she'll be following me up to Kentucky, and she has informed me that she'll be staying up there, and she doesn't quite know exactly when she'll be able to make it back down again, but it has been a true blessing to have her so near, to have someone to talk to on a daily routine and daily basis has been very uplifting and very encouraging to me, and I think the world of her. Certainly she has been of just tremendous value in terms of getting my life organized, especially there around the house. I do not multitask well. I'm a typical guy in that way, but it's good to have the woman's touch down there, and I'm going to miss my mother. The lesson this morning is titled, Known Only to God. And quite literally, I mean that. That's going to be the title, Known Only to God. That will be here this sermon. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, we find an honor roll of faithful men and women who served God throughout the Old Testament period. And many are mentioned by name. For instance, we can read about Abel. We can read about Noah. We can read of Abraham and Sarah and Moses. And just a whole lot of people are there mentioned, 16 in all, in this particular chapter that are mentioned by name. And we hold them up in very high esteem. We regard them as individuals that are very worthy of our imitation and emulation. For they are men and women of great faith, of great loyalty and dedication to the Heavenly Father. Not to say that they were sinlessly perfect, for that would not be true of us, but they were certainly of sincere purpose in serving God. And so we can learn from that. But when you get there to verse 33 there in that chapter, you find that the writer does not mention anyone by name any longer. Now keep that thought in mind and think with me now here just a moment about how in almost every cemetery, every graveyard that you would go to, if you stumble around there long enough, you're going to find a marker, a headstone, that would have this on it, known only unto God. It's a little like the tomb of the unknown soldier. Someone has died, but we do not quite know who it is. And I have visited Civil War battlefields in different parts, primarily up there in Tennessee. But even while I was in Kentucky, I went to Perryville, gone to places in Tennessee such as Fort Donelson out there in the west. I've been to Shiloh. I've been to Stones River there in Murfreesboro, Chattanooga. And even here in Georgia, we could talk about Chickamauga. And in about every one of those cemeteries, you're going to find plenty of headstones that are marked this way, that say unknown, written right there. And when you ponder that and you think about it, maybe on the one hand, we could all agree that that is somewhat unfortunate, a little frustrating and disappointing. I mean, here you happen to have someone who lived here in this world. He accomplished various things. He did this or he did that or the other. He lived, laughed, and loved, but now no one knows who he was. He's just gone from memory. But that reminds us, perhaps then, of this text right here from verse 33 forward. For instance, we could ask, who exactly are these people? Who are they? Now, we might have some good guesses and very high degrees of probability to make a character connection with respect to those that are here on this list. But when you're looking at this, who are we talking about with respect to those who subdued kingdoms or worked righteousness, obtained promises, escaped the sword, became valiant there in battle? You read there about women who received their dead brought back there to life. And there were others and still others, those that were stoned, sawn in two, slain with the sword. They wandered about being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They lived in caves and dens, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, indeed, we might have some suggestions. We might have very accurate ideas about even most of these. And with others, we would say, well, you have some candidates here that might be likely and some that are not as likely. But the names are just simply not provided. The names are simply not given. So I'm not so sure that we can know with absolute certainty who we're talking about with respect to a lot of these right here. But one thing is known: God knows who they were. He knows who they are. And they are as important to God, and they are as precious to God as those who had been listed by name earlier there in this very chapter. We may not know a good number of them, but God always knows those who have faithfully served Him. And I believe that this can in turn then be a great comfort and consolation to all of us. Because if we're going to be very fair, if we're going to be very candid, we're going to have to own up to how many of us are going to be living our lives rather anonymously, in relative obscurity. We will not really be remembered a few years or decades from now. I mean, maybe there's going to be someone that will look us up perhaps on Ancestry.com. But that's going to be about the extent of it. And you wait a few more years after that, and perhaps even that is not even going to happen. And so when we ponder that reality, it's easy sometimes to think that, well, maybe we're just unneeded or unnecessary or insignificant, unimportant to the Lord and to the Lord's cause, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, just because our names may not be written up there in lights, just because we may not be found in some spiritual book of who's who, or we're not going to have our name there on Hollywood's Walk of Fame, even though we might never receive worldly accolades, what we've got to understand is that that does not mean that God does not know who we are. He does. And being known by Him, being known by the Almighty Himself, shows very well that we are truly significant, that we are very valuable to Him and special in His sight. The Apostle Paul tells us there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, that the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or sin. God is fully aware of all who faithfully serve Him in spirit and in truth. And He's also aware of those who are not doing that, though such matters might at times be masked to us and veiled to our eyes. But we're going to look here this morning about certain matters that are known only to God. You know, there in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses famously said that the secret things belong to God. He put it like this, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, follow that very closely. He says that the things that we may know, let's be convicted about those matters. Let's be bedrock certain of all of that. And more than that, let's put all of that into practice. Let's implement that. Let's not just be hearers of the law, but we need to be doers as well. And so generation by generation, we must implement the law of God. But there are things that we cannot know. And Moses concedes that. And then we are to be content. We are to resign ourselves to an acknowledgement that it is fine and we do not have to know those matters. We're just going to leave them there with our Heavenly Father. I believe it's rather fitting that Moses should write that, for he would soon die. And there at the top of Pisgah, the pinnacle there at Pisgah, which was there on Mount Nebo in the land of Moab, the record tells you that God Himself would bury Moses. You have that record there in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, that he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. No one knows where his body is laid to rest there within that ground. It was known only to God. After all, God Almighty buried him. And God even preached perhaps the world's shortest funeral service. Were you aware of that? You know what he said? This is Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. He said five words, "Moses, my servant, is dead." How would you like that for a funeral service right there? It's very short, very to the point. But let me tell you, Moses was referred to as the servant of God. And if in this life we can be understood to be the servant of God, and God Himself would declare that, what more would you really need? But then you see here how God tells Joshua, the successor, that you don't worry now about where it is that the body of your master Moses would be. That's my business. You get the people together, you saddle up, you cross that Jordan River, you inherit the promises there, you conquer, you receive that land. You get back in that saddle. There are some things that are known only to God. Those are the secret things. Now then, in the course of this lesson, I want to explore some of these matters here with you, if I might. In the first place, what is known only to God would be the secrets of life and creation. The secrets and mysteries of the biological world. You know, we sing that beautiful song by A.W. Dicus, "Our God, He is Alive," and I love that number. The third line goes like this: "Secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ of life, within His hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand." And as we're younger, we hear that line there, we read that line, and we scratch our head there about, wait a minute, germ of life. What's meant by a germ here? Now, we're not talking about that which you would scrub off your hands there at the sink, or what you're going to see their mother spraying a room for. We're not talking about that which contaminates. When you're looking at a germ here in this context, you're talking about a seed. The seed of life. The secret behind that seed. God holds all of that within His own hand. You know, I got my degree in cell biology, and I can tell you without any hesitation or reservation in my voice that scientists today are no closer to having figured out all the mysteries of how we're put together biologically than Joe Nobody out there on the street. And for the scientists that are perfectly honest about it, they'll tell you the same. They'll square with you on that right there. Even when it comes, say, to the brain, any neurosurgeon will tell you that as much as they have explored it, they are still learning more and more. And the more that they uncover, the more that they come to terms with it, the more that they are starting to grasp how little it is that they really do fathom about the brain and the mind and how it's all put together with its wiring and its machinery. And the reason for that, I believe, is very simple. Ladies and gentlemen, it's because God designed us in such a way that only He would truly know how we are put together at that infinitesimally small level. in Psalm 139, a very famous psalm. We get a glimpse here of how David perceived the great power of God with respect to that which was certainly invisible to his eye. We're looking here now at a time in which you did not have ultrasound to see into the womb. No such technology as that. And there were no neonatal clinics to monitor development after birth. But look here at Psalm 139. As David here extols the virtues of God, he points this out here. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you, God, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you. Why? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He did not evolve. He was made by God. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. And yes, we're talking here about how the secret things belong to God, known only to God. I was made there in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. You know, you just look there at babies, you look there at little children. It is truly astonishing to see how development takes place. Now, many here are aware of how my brother and his wife have quite the sizable family. They started out with triplets, and then two more were added along the way. Here you're looking at the triplets when they were much younger. This is what they look like today, and you can see the two others that are there with them. Little Penny is none too happy. She didn't get to hold baby Tanner. Austin had that privilege there. But you look there at children and how they grow. They grow up before our very eyes. That's by God's design. You know, I'll never forget when I had an opportunity to get up there when the kids were very, very small, just a few months old. And Julie, my sister-in-law, was very kind to let me hold one of them there. And little Brandon was the one that I picked up. And he's the one they're pictured right there in the middle. And little Brandon, it was just so hilarious. I mean, he just started to really kick his legs, bouncing up there on my knees. He did that for about like 5-10 minutes. And that was the first we'd ever really seen him do much of that. And here he was, flicking those kickers, getting some strength there in those muscles. And as he grows, then all of that's going to help in his development, right? We see how it works there with children. That's by God's plan and God's design. We won't be able to figure out the intricacies behind it. You just take, for instance, also, too, the eye. Now, Proverbs 20, verse 12 tells us, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. The Lord made all of that. None of that evolved. And when you think there about the human eye, you're talking about a device, if you will, that is more sophisticated than any camera that we could create today. Now, let me just illustrate that for you. I don't know how many here have been out there to see the Grand Canyon. And it might be that we could even just talk about some other beautiful vista, some panoramic view. We often say that pictures and photographs will not do what? Will not do it justice, right? Why, you just got to get there on your own. And if you had that opportunity, that chance to see the Grand Canyon, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about here. That once you're there, you're just really overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of all of that there. You get to see the different crevices, every last little detail there, how the cliffs cut in and cut out all over the place, the colors that are there. A camera can only do so much, but your eyes can take in a whole lot more. That's by God's design. Truly, as the psalmist reveals, Psalm 14, verse 1, it is the fool, that ignorant man, who has said in his heart, that there is no God. All of it points to a creator. But not only are the secrets of life and creation known only to God, so too could we say the hearts of all men. Now, let me go ahead and put in a qualifying note here, if I might. We might be able to tell in certain contexts what is within a person's heart based upon the choices that they're making, the decisions that they have, the actions that they're putting forward. So we can make generalizations, but in other contexts, it's really hard to know with absolute certainty what would be there in their heart, because there is that matter of deception. People putting forth certain deeds to appear righteous, but inwardly they are corrupt. You know, there in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, the Lord pointed out here to the religious elite, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." God knows your hearts. You see, they looked very high and mighty and holy, but God knew better. God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so sometimes we just have to be very patient and allow for a lot of time to go by to really understand what would be there within an individual's heart. You know, you could also think there about that case of Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5. What did the church think about them? Maybe initially, before they dropped dead, right? Here they would have assumed that we have some upstanding citizens among us. Yet Peter, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called them out on their fib, called them out on their bald-faced lie. And he pointed out that Satan had done what? Satan had filled their hearts. They had not lied to men. In other words, not just to men, not only to men, but you have lied to God. God knew their hearts. You could also think there about Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter and what was said there. Here was one who thought that with mere money he could purchase the Holy Spirit. He could buy these spiritual gifts. He thought that the gift of God would be for sale with physical things, that it could be purchased with physical things. And so Peter has to tell him very plainly that your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And then what do we read here? We read about how Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So you see, here's a man who had one heart that was very poisoned. But when called out on this, he developed a good heart. It is God and God alone who will know about the ultimate status of the heart of an individual. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, just as he examines his own life here, and he's making a great commentary to the congregation as a whole, he's saying, "Look, you have erred mightily in polarizing around different preachers and just going bonkers over us, putting us on some pedestal. We are supposed to be as servants unto you. And you need to be focusing on your life and focusing on your heart and your relationship with the Lord." And so he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal" what? "Reveal the counsels of the hearts." God knows the hearts of men. You know, sometimes when we talk to individuals, we might be assuming that they're going to receive correction well, only to find out they put on a frown, they scurry away, they don't want to talk to us really anymore. At other times, you know, we are just walking on pins and needles and thinking, "Oh no, I'm dreading this. I'm dreading this encounter here. I don't quite want to have to really bring this up, but I know that they need to hear this." And then come to find out, they're going to give you just a big old hug around your neck. They appreciate you for that. We can't always predict those type of reactions. What is known to God? It is the heart, ultimately. I see also, too, that what is known only to God would be the future state of affairs. Now just ponder this here for a second or two. You think that people back there in biblical days would have had even the faintest or the foggiest notion, the first notion about planes, trains, and automobiles, computers being used, and cell phones? Probably not. Or if they did, then they had quite the imagination. We don't even have to go that far back. You just go back to the time of the founding fathers here of this great nation. Would they have ever contemplated that eventually we would set foot there on the moon? You know, we even have in more modern times conspiracy theorists. People that don't really believe, they're not persuaded that we ever set foot on the moon. And they think that all of that was just some grand stage production there. You know, well, who really knows what's going to come after him or happen after him? When the Declaration of Independence was drafted and signed there in 1776, it was dedicated to that foundational principle that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But did the founding fathers at that time literally count everyone on equal footing? Well, at that time, there was a clause protecting the institution of slavery within the Constitution. And as it turns out, some of them were slave owners and slaveholders. Did they ever envision that ultimately what would happen within about 100 years from that time, less than 100 years actually, a bloody civil war would occur here within this country in which 500,000 people would lose their lives, over 500,000. I'm not so sure that that entered into the noggin for them. You see, we might envision this country being here in about 300 years, but none of us would know that. It may not last another 30. We just don't know. The secret things belong to God here. There in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 14. The wise man puts it like this. He says that no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? And he really started to draw that out. In the second chapter in particular, there in chapter 2, starting here with verse 18. I mean, in desperation now, with great anxiety, he just ponders the time spent here in this world, the time spent on this earth here, and he's frustrated. Is it all for naught? You know, I've invested a lot of hard work and effort, but who's it really going to go to? He says, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And he points out there in verse 21, for there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, with great care, the utmost of attention to detail. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. He contemplates that. But you know, when it goes to a person who has not ever worked for it, do they really appreciate it? Do they really value that? Sometimes you can see a lot of squabbling that occurs over it with the family. Who's going to get what there with that inheritance? And I wonder sometimes if parents, if they could only realize just how much friction and how much tension was going to be caused there amongst those children with respect to their fortune that they're leaving behind, if maybe there might be that preference that all of it would have just gone up in flames rather than see the alienation and the greed that takes place after their decease. Sometimes you also hear it said that, well, if that fellow really knew what his children were up to these days, he'd be what? In his grave. He'd be spinning in his grave, right? It's known only to God, the future state of affairs. I like this song that we sing. Some build their hopes on the ever-shifting sand. Some build their hopes on their treasure or their land. Mine's on the rock that ever shall stand, Jesus, the blessed Redeemer. That's where our focus must be. God will take care of everything when our heart and our priorities are in the right place. But also here, what's known only to God would be the day of our death. And we might even add to that even the day of judgment. Now, yes, depending on situations and circumstances, one might have a good guess as to when it is that they're going to exit here this world when talking about the day of one's death. If a person is very sickly and very ill, and they're up there on that bed, they know it's not going to be very long until they draw their last breath. Or we could even talk about those that are severely depressed and decide to, quote, pull the trigger on themselves. We call that suicide. Well, if a person's going to go down that road, then all right. They might know, quote, the day of their death. But generally speaking, no one really knows this. No one knows the day of their departure. Proverbs 27 there in verse 1, boast not of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And we are familiar with the words of James there in James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, much less decades after your time. For what is your life? It is even a vapor which appears for a brief time and then vanishes away. And we can think there about that rich fool in Luke chapter 12. What did God tell him? After he had built all of these barns, he had great ambitions, great plans in the making there. Thou fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then, where's all that going to go that you've labored so hard for, to paraphrase? This very night. You see, he thought he had many years, and he had all of these treasures, many goods laid up for many years. He had none of that this night. Your soul is required. And it might just be that it could come a certain point in our life where we just pill our head there in the evening, pull the covers up there over our shoulders, drift off to what we believe is just going to be a peaceful sleep there as we communicate with the Sandman. And that could be our last. We don't know. Will the angels come for you? Will they come for me? Where will we spend eternity? How many have died unsuspecting? There are those that have the habit or practice of looking at the obituaries almost on a daily basis. And I've talked with some of them there, and they say, look, hardly a week goes by where you don't see at least someone who happens to be there in their 40s or 50s or 60s who died. You read about some massive heart attack that they had. Sometimes you even read about those that are in their teenage years. When I preached the funeral for Sister Emma Sue Thurman up there in Jefferson, that very week at that funeral home, there had been a funeral already for two teenage boys killed in a car accident. Boast not of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day would bring forth. And that's a great lead-in then to this point about the day of Christ's return. That's known only to God, only to the Father at that. In Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus pointed out, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And if you compare that with Mark's account there, in Mark 13, verse 32, he points out, he goes a step further to say, nor even the Son of Man, the Lord Himself, by divine plan and divine choice, determined not to know that. But the Father does know it. And in spite of the fact that the Bible reveals that no one knows, we don't have a shortage of men that are claiming to know when Christ is going to come back. That hasn't stopped them from making bold declarations and predictions about when he is going to return. Just how brazen is that? To say that we know something that Christ himself did not know. I had learned upon doing some homework on this that there have been about 220 documented, widely publicized predictions for the end of the world. And every last one of those have failed. 106 of those failed predictions came from 1953 on to the present, with many of them coming from, as you might suspect, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's within memory for us that, you know, people were in a stir about the millennium, the Y2K bug, remember that? Then there was talk there about the Mayan calendar, and 2012 was going to be the year, and other dates were pitched out too. Those times have come and gone. People have done their number crunching in the Bible even. But the Lord already talked about that no one knows the day nor the hour, so quit trying to prove Christ a liar. And lastly, we could also point out that many details of the afterlife are simply known only to God. There was a friend of mine that had been out there to Oklahoma City, and he got to see that memorial that was set up there in memory of the victims that had died in the bombing that took place, orchestrated by Timothy McVeigh. And this friend of mine was commenting on how he saw the chairs that were set out there. You have 168 empty chairs as part of that. It's part of all of that. And there are 19 of those chairs that are very small and very tiny. And so I said, you know, here's my question. As I think about this here, when children die, we know that they are safe. They're safe in the arms of God. They're in a safe condition with God. But, you know, how is all of that really going to work? I mean, we didn't really get to know their personalities. We didn't get to know nuances about their nature, their character. So when it comes there to the afterlife, how does recognition really take place there? How does all of that work? Well, look, what we have to understand is that we are going to be who we are. That's about all that you can say on that. We look at matters in a very physical, naturalistic way, and so we have conundrums that from time to time we'll come up with. But you know, if Peter, James, and John would recognize Moses and Elijah there on that Mount of Transfiguration, and they did, having never met them in life before, what we know is that recognition will take place. And these are matters that are known to God. You know, we remember people the way that they last looked, lying there in the casket, beards or bald heads. And so we figure there in our mind's eye that that's about how they're going to look in eternity. But we really don't have precedent for that. I mean, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. We will know who we are. Others will know who we are. But we're not going to be looking like we look right now. What else? Well, people would say, you know, if at death we know whether we'll end up in heaven or hell, being either then in paradise or torment, what is the purpose of the judgment? If at death you really know, if at death you really know where you're going to be for all eternity, what then is the purpose of the judgment later on? Well, the judgment is when sentence is formally passed and our disembodied spirits are reunited with our bodies, and those bodies then are changed. Now, why did God determine to do it that way? That happens to be His business. The secret things belong to God. It's known but to Him. We can ask Him when we get there. If He chooses to tell us, He can. But if not, we have to be content with that. I want to close by looking with you over at Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, here you have this man of God who had been blessed with an abundance of revelations. He had been shown visions of times yet to come, many centuries after his own day. Now, did he get it all down pat? Clearly not. I mean, he would not have been able to know the specifics about how all of this was supposed to unfold. But it was written down so that we could benefit from it. And there in Daniel chapter 12, we do have a statement that is very encouraging. I mean, after being told here about different days, 1,290 days, and there in 12 verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, people would be scratching their heads saying, what is that all about? For sure Daniel was scratching his head. And I can tell you my thoughts on that on a different time. But look here at verse 13. But you Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. That's where we need to plant our flag. That's where we need to leave our confidence, our hope, and expectations. That even though there happens to be much in this life that we don't fully grasp, we know that God is in control, and God will see us through every challenge and every trial and every struggle that we face here in this life. And we want to leave it to Him, don't we? God did not ever desire that we try to unravel all of this on our own. But let's be ready. Let's be ready to meet Him. Let's be ready to stand before Him. Are you ready for the judgment day? Because let me tell you, that day is coming. And we're going to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. What will we hear? Come, you blessed. Inherit heaven. Or are we going to be told to depart into outer darkness, lost for all eternity? Let's make sure that we have responded to the gospel invitation so that heaven can be our abiding home. That's something that we can know. When you obey the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, you can have confidence and boldness in the day of judgment. Know where you're going to spend eternity. Obey the truth and trust in the providence of God, the grace of God to keep you in the way. If we can help toward the end of responding to the invitation, make your way down to the front where we stand now and sing.